to Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1. We are taking our time through these first verses because they are just so dense and tightly packed that we need to understand what's going on here. That sets the groundwork for everything else we're going to be looking at. And a lot of the themes that come up in these first verses are going to be coming up in different forms and shapes throughout the rest of Revelation. And so that's why we want to take our time to get a grip on these things. So let me read verses 1, chapter 1, verses 1 through 6, and then I'll make a few comments in light of application from the first few verses, and then we'll move on today. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servant what must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant, John, who testifies, remember Martus, he testifies to everything he saw, that is, the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and keep what is written, because the time is engus, the time is near. John, to the seven churches in the province of Asia, grace and peace to you. From him who is, and who was, and who is to come, and from the seven spirits that are before his throne. And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood. And you saw that come up repeatedly in the songs we sang this morning. And has made us to be a kingdom or kings and priests to serve his God and Father. To him be glory now and forever, ever and ever. Ionos kai ionos, forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, this is your holy word, and we want to live this out in our lives. We need to understand it first, so we pray, give us insight by your Spirit for the sake of Christ, for the sake of your kingdom, for the spread of the gospel, for our sake, Lord, to praise and worship you. Amen. I just want to say a few points relating to last week. Notice that I emphasized that there are certain things. These things must soon take place. They must soon take place. That is, they were ordained before the beginning of time to take place. God has planned certain things that must take place in the first century and throughout all the centuries. And now here we are in the stage of history. And so they must take place. Certain things must take place in our lives as well. For the time, they seem unpleasant. They can hurt. They can be painful. This Renee going through her cancer. All different kinds of things happen in our lives. And if they're small, we can make it through. We can handle it. But then we get hit sometimes with radical major stuff. The loss of a parent, the loss of a child, the 10th miscarriage, whatever. And those are really hard times. And it's a comfort to us to know that God is on his throne, as we'll be seeing in a few minutes. And he has set certain things that must take place. This is a radically different view from the rest of history, where the pagan Greeks and Romans saw the gods as willy-nilly, Aphrodite, Zeus, Hermes, whoever it is, whatever gods they worshiped. The creation is not a creation, it's just here, and stuff happens, and we don't know, and there's no control, and there's no order, everything is just chaos. Now we find here's a God who has control of these things, and he always is orchestrating these things for our good. Secondly, Revelation is teaching us about the sworn testimony, often in a court setting, and this is in a court setting because God is going to divorce himself from Israel because of their rebellion and going, as the Old Testament would say in the King James, going, anybody remember, going a whoring and going after whores in their life, the false idols that were taking place. But Revelation is sworn testimony, God's sworn testimony through Jesus Christ to whom first? Who is it to first? Yeah, the Jews first, that's right, the Jews. And now, as is taking place here, who is it to? The Gentiles along with them, and the early Christians, right? In that first century, John is writing within a year or two of 65 AD. And that is then it is for you too. It's not like it was just for a long time ago, and now, oh, now we pop on the scene and we have this writing. What do we do with it? It is written for us too. Jesus says, this is for you, in one of the Gospels, this was for you, and those, this is so beautiful, because that's when I first started to realize, oh my goodness, I'm included in this. It's written for you and those who will believe. And that's us. We're the will believers. Third, although Revelation is described as in the past, and I've reiterated this now in what I've said, the truths and events were for them, but they're also timeless. And so we need to figure out, how does this apply to our lives now? How do we understand it in its context, interpret it correctly, and then take it into our lives today and understand how we're to interpret that? Okay, I just wanted to get that out there because I wanted you to realize there's tremendous application all the way through Revelation, and I'll try to be bringing that out as we go. And we'll see that in a unique way this morning. So, a message from the Trinity. And it's a message of blessing, blessing, blessing. Remember in the early church, in the beginning of creation, if Adam and Eve obeyed, what would come on them? Blessing. And then Deuteronomy, you have the list in chapters 27, 28, I think, of blessing and cursing. If you obey, if you follow the Lord, because it's the way you're wired, it's the way you're made, then things will go well. You will be blessed. Whatever you do, you're going to be blessed. But if you don't follow the Lord and you turn away and say, I'll go my own way, then cursing, cursing, cursing on your home, on your food, on your children, all of those things. So in verse 4, John, to the seven churches in the province of Asia, grace and peace to you, blessing from him who was and who is and who is to come, and from the sevenfold, or the seven spirits before his throne. So, we've looked at John already last week. We believe that it's the Apostle John. Some take a different view of this being under the reign of Domitian. And there's a small time of persecution, I think in just a few months. During Nero, it's much more extended. And we'll also see again in a little while why we think this was the early date of 65, before the temple was destroyed. This is the Roman province of Asia that we're talking about. It's not the continent of Asia. A lot of people get that mixed up. It's not China and the Far East. This is within what we now call Turkey, Western Turkey. And at the time in history, there were seven major cities in this area that formed kind of roughly a horseshoe shape, which was a mail route. As mail was being brought to different places, this is the route that they would take. They didn't zigzag back and forth. They just kind of made this horseshoe circuit to deliver the mail. The order that these cities are in is the order that they come in Revelation. These are specific locales, real people like us. And these congregations are in real cities that are listed in Revelation. And C.I. Schofield in 1920 published his widely read and influential Schofield Reference Bible. And he argued that the seven churches, chapters 2 and 3, were really seven eras. He's kind of going allegorical here, and that was a danger in the 300s, 400s, 500s, where there were allegorical interpretations. Everything meant something. That's true to a degree. Certain things mean something. They're a sign, remember? Signified, pointing to something. But Schofield saw these churches as seven eras. And so, for instance, he felt he was living during late 1800s, early 1920s, in a time where the church was lukewarm. And so, the church, what age would they be living in if he saw the church was lukewarm? What church is listed in 2 and 3 that's accused of being lukewarm? Neither hot nor cold. Laodicea. Laodicea. They had hot springs there, they had cold springs there, but they were neither. They were lukewarm there. But that just doesn't fly. There's no suggestion in the text that this is how we're supposed to interpret that. I do think, however, that the assessment that Christ is giving to those churches, they apply to all churches throughout history, throughout the world. I think that here in our body, as in many churches in the country, there's probably a little representation of all of the seven churches, their strengths and their weaknesses. And what we should be doing as followers of Jesus Christ then is looking at the ways in which in our church we're obedient to Christ. And we can celebrate that, the fruit of the Spirit in our lives, the virtues that we have in our churches. And on the other hand, critique ourselves where the problems that are pointed out in the seven churches, any one of them, are being practiced or lived here, a kind of lukewarmness or carelessness. But at the heart of the passage that we read this morning is blessing, or what you could call benediction, or bene, good, and dictio in Latin, meaning a saying, a good saying. So when we have the benediction, when I hold my hands up and give you God's blessing, that is always a good word, a good saying to you. It's a good word spoken. And it begins grace and peace. Now, you've seen that in a lot of the New Testament letters, and it reflects the Trinity. And now we find the Trinity here in this passage. There is one Holy Spirit, but just as light can be separated in a prism into different colors, something like that is going on here. One light, different colors, seven spirits, but one Holy Spirit before the throne. Some have thought that these seven spirits were seven angels mentioned. The problem is, in the Bible, the angels never give blessing. They never say grace and peace to you. Those blessings come from God. Grace and peace to you. From whom? From God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. That's just helpful to remember that. God is the one who blesses us. The order in which the Trinity is mentioned here, interestingly, corresponds to the structure of the temple. And a number of commentators have seen this and pointed this out. Now, this is a little subtle. I don't want to put a lot of weight in this, so I don't want to push it too hard. But the fact is, as we go through Revelation, we're going to find that the temple structure is just presupposed. It's a presupposition, we call it, of being there. And it's presupposed in many different parts of Revelation. First of all, it suggests that the temple is still standing. If this was written in 95, would the temple still be standing? No, because it was destroyed in 70 AD by Vespasian and Titus, who came across the sea, Mediterranean Sea, and utterly decimated the Jews, the temple, and Jerusalem. Secondly, more importantly, it suggests that, try to get this in your heart. There's so much I'm going to give you today, but try to remember this. The blessing suggests that the whole story takes place in the context of worship. All of Revelation 1 through 22 is seen in a spirit of worship. Revelation, in some sense, is a celebration in a great worship service. And you know how it ends. That's what's happening. And though there's lots of chaos that's going to go on, and warning to the Christians who are going to have to flee, the broader framework for the whole thing is constant worship of who this God is. Chapter after chapter after chapter bring up God, people raising their voices and praising God with songs of praise throughout the book. It's as if the whole thing of Revelation, the whole book, is a worship experience taking place in the temple. Now, let me just show you briefly, quickly, this structure. When we think of God the Father, we think of the Holy of Holies and the Ark of the Covenant. When you think of the Spirit, the sevenfold Spirit, we think of the Spirit, we think of the lampstand, and in the holy place, and it's being fueled by oil, which is often a symbol of the Holy Spirit. And then the sun, when we think of the sun, we think of the outer court where the big altar is, where they're burning all these sacrifices, and it's filling the air. And it smells kind of like when you go by Burger King or Crazy Horse, and you smell all this flesh being cooked, and then the priest could take some of it home for their family. But that's where the blood was shed, and atonement was made. People were made right with God because their sins were forgiven. So we have this kind of Trinitarian arrangement. Let me go through some of this again now. The Trinity, when we hear of the Father, he's described as how? The one who is and who was and who is to come. That's an expansion of the Old Testament proper name for God, Yahweh, given to Moses at the burning bush when he says, I am, or I am that I am. And doesn't it give you this mysterious but deeply comforting sense that there's an answer to the most fundamental question of life? Questions. Is there a God? Who is God? Does he have a name? Who are we? Who are we in relationship to this God? He's in a sense outside of it all, the creation. He's before all things. He's the reality necessary to explain everything in the world. Yet he himself is unexplainable, and he escapes all of the words we try to, comprehend him with by boxing him in. So we have to leave it at that and let him be God. This is the great eternal being who is the source of all that we are and all that we see around us. And that's the great comfort that these people are going to have. This is our kind of God. And then you have the seven spirits, presumably a reference to the Holy Spirit. Certainly it's an allusion to Zechariah's prophecy in Zechariah chapter 4. You can read that later. But this is beautiful. Listen to what this says. If you're familiar with Zechariah, he was one of the later prophets before the intertestamental period, the years of silence. And he writes in the Old Testament at a time when they've just returned after 70 years of being in exile in Babylonia and Persia. And things look really bad when they get back to Jerusalem, about a 400, 500 mile trip they make. When they get back to Jerusalem, it's decimated. Everything is crumbling, broken down. Stones are burnt, and they're going to try to chisel that burnt off of it to be able to rebuild the temple. The first temple is magnificent. It's like one of the seven wonders of the world. And when people, there was so much gold, literal real gold, not gold color, gold paint, but real gold covering the temple, that when people were miles and miles away, they could see like snow going up and down in the air because the sun would reflect on the gold and it would look like this gold-colored snow. It was amazingly beautiful. But when they start to rebuild this second temple now, there are people who remember the first temple. It was only 70 years, long for us, but some of them remember what the first temple was like when they were taken into exile and what was done to it and how all the gold was stripped off of it. And they see what they're building now, a dinky temple compared to the first one, compared to Solomon's, a radically scaled down version. And they are, some of them start to weep because they remember what it was like. And both Haggai and Zechariah are both writing prophetic words to encourage these people who are going to rebuild the temple. Now, I had to say that because we have to get to what we're going to look at, and that's a backdrop. Zechariah says, as part of the encouragement, a message that is contained in seven night visions, seven visions he had at night. One of them is of a lampstand. Remember, we said the lampstand is kind of a symbol, a sign of the Holy Spirit. And he says this, I see a gold lampstand with a bowl. So a lampstand is like, think Jewish stuff. You have this gold post, and then out of it come 2, 4, 6, 7. So this is the gold lampstand he sees with a bowl on top of the seven lamps with seven channels going to the lamps. And there were two olive trees by it, one on the right of the bowl, one on the left of the bowl. And what Zechariah is trying to help the people see, they would have all been familiar with this, is this. Zechariah is saying, look, I know the temple that we're building now doesn't look beautiful. It's not grand. It's not big like the first temple. But you're forgetting something that's most crucial. The Holy Spirit is still at work, working here. This oil coming from the two great big olive trees, it's a perpetual supply, not just a dinky supply where you fill it up. Now these two olive trees are there, and they last 100, 200 years, whatever, and they're perpetually supplying. And it's a sign of the Holy Spirit perpetually supplying life and joy and hope and peace. They never dry up. And so these lights are going to keep burning. So don't despise these days that we're in. These are times of small times, I know. Like our body here. We're not a big body. We're not a mega church. I know this stuff looks small, Zechariah says. I know this isn't the glory you saw before. But who cares? Wake up. God's Spirit is at work here. That's what's most important for you Jews. And by the way, just remember, it's not by might nor by power that big things happen, but by the Holy Spirit. Yes. So Zechariah is talking about this power, this potency of unlimited supply that comes for these people to live by and in that Spirit, but in a radically different way than we have the Spirit. They didn't have the Spirit in them. We have God in us by the Spirit. That's just mind-blowing. You can spend the rest of your life trying to realize that. Look in a mirror and say your name. You are filled with the Holy Spirit. God's Spirit dwells in you until you come to really believe it. Well, this is what John is trying to say. The sevenfold Spirit, this vast Spirit, is reminding the churches that though they're going to be going through a lot of trouble, the same Spirit has been with God's people throughout history. In fact, he's available to them, and he's fueling whatever needs they have to care for them and giving them strength so that they can face the very difficult times ahead. Because if they didn't have revelation, they would wonder if God had forsaken them and they had done something wrong. Now, these are the seven spirits, the Holy Spirit, the sevenfold Spirit, I think is a good translation. It says, before the throne of God. Now, get this, the throne of God. You better remember that because it's going to come up in Revelation again. Guess how many times the throne of God comes up. That phrase, the throne of God, comes up in Revelation. Just take a guess, any guess. What? Seven. Fantastic guess, but it's not right this time. Okay. You're going to blame me for preaching long, and I don't want that to fall on me. 46 times. Out of the 22 chapters, only four chapters don't talk about the throne of God, but they assume it. It's bled throughout the whole of the book. 46 times the throne of God comes up. That's remarkable. God's people are being constantly reminded in 65 AD that from Revelation that God is occupying, he's on his throne, a place of all-powerful authority. And that should give them, and it should give us, because he's still on the same throne, tremendous comfort in our life, whatever happens. Now, the picture you see here, if it can come up, is one artist's rendering of what he pictured in his mind that would have looked like. That throne room is going to be constantly brought back into our memory throughout Revelation over and over again. We're reminded of it, and the point of it is to tell people that even though they're going to go through, I keep saying this, but we're going to get to such a rough time that you'll feel nauseous when we read some of Josephus and see what Josephus saw going on. That dovetails perfectly with Revelation. But they are going to be afraid at times. It's going to be rough. But they are not to feel threatened because God is on his throne. So we have God the Father, this unfathomable being, in some ways distant, unknowable, and yet he comes in the most personal, intimate level of knowledge through the Holy Spirit living in us, giving us the living water of Jesus Christ that Jesus talks about. Then the last reference, the Father, the Spirit, and now Christ, the last reference is to Christ. And the culminating reference in this Trinitarian benediction, because that's what the letter is all about, it's the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's what the whole letter is about. It's Jesus Christ being revealed for who he really is. And so this good word to the people and to us is, verse 5, from Jesus, this is the blessing to us, from Jesus, who is the faithful witness, firstborn of the dead, and ruler of the kings of the earth. Let's take those bit by bit. From Jesus. You may know, you may have heard at some point in your life, probably only once, the word munis triplex. Munis triplex. So tri is what? Three. Munis, anybody have an idea? Municipality, munis, offices. These are the offices of the municipality. Christ in the scriptures has a threefold work. He is a prophet. He's conveyed as a priest and that's how you're familiar with that, prophet, priest, and king. Munis means office. Christ threefold, munis triplex. In preparing this, just so you know, I had never come across that word before. So, and most likely you'll never come across it again because I doubt I'll use it. But first of all, Christ is a prophet. This is very interesting because the way this verse is laid out in verse 5, it's laid out as the threefold, in the shape of the form of the threefold offices. First of all, we hear that Christ is a prophet. He comes as a faithful witness, right? Martus, martyr, martyr. The word usually meant someone who was a witness in court. We talked about that last week, giving testimony under oath in a court setting, oftentimes high court stuff. And it was especially important when we said there were capital crimes. Now, when we hear the word martyr, and we generally think of somebody who is dying for a virtuous cause. He was a martyr. What's the rest of the line? A martyr for the cause. But how in the world did the word martus, martyr, shift from meaning a witness to someone who dies? Here's a witness, but here's somebody who dies for a just cause. The answer is ironic. Sit back. You don't have to remember this or think much about it, but it's very interesting in the end. There was a kind of colloquial usage of the word that came to be applied in which a witness slash martyr would go to court and give false testimony, hoping to get somebody accused of a high crime and executed. Now, there were big penalties for doing that in Rome and throughout the Mediterranean world. As a result of their testimony, an innocent person was put to death. And the colloquialism that came to be applied to them was that that person was martyred. Now, those of you who are old enough will understand what I say. Those of you who are younger won't. But those of you who are old enough may remember the term, oh, he got borked. Now, some of you are laughing, understand what that's about. Because we watched Congress people being scathing towards who? Robert Bork. And the way that they treated him during the nomination hearings for him to become a Supreme Court justice. He was a Jew. He had a biblical Judeo-Christian framework. He would have been a fantastic Supreme Court judge. But they borked him. That is, in a sense, they martyred him. He got executed based on, he didn't die, I just meant what they said to him. But he got executed based on false, fabricated testimony. The most astonishing example of this is who? Who in history got the worst borking? Jesus, right? He was the testimony, the witness, And he was the one witnessed against. He was the martyr, the faithful witness, and he was martyred because of false testimony that was given. And he was executed for the greatest of all causes. And so somewhere along the line, the word shifted and had this dual meaning. So Jesus is the martyr. He's the faithful witness who gets martyred. Now, if that's the end of the story, we could leave the story here and we could all go home to whatever we're going to eat this afternoon. But John says something else that he receives in the vision. And what is that? He's not just the faithful witness. What does the text say? He's the firstborn from what? From the dead. What? What? We know firstborn. I was firstborn in my family. My mom had a miscarriage, so I tell Bonnie I was actually she had a miscarriage with an older brother of mine. I think it was a boy. But I just tell Bonnie I was a middle child, and that's why I have issues. She says, that doesn't count if there's a miscarriage. You're not a middle child if somebody's gone before you. But here, firstborn means he's firstborn of dead people. He's come back to life again. So he doesn't stay in the tomb. His own testimony about himself is fully vindicated now. He's the witness and the martyred, the executed. Now it comes full circle, and you have another meaning happening. His witness is vindicated, and 3 days later, he comes back from being dead. So you see, Jesus is a prophet in the text, witness, and he's a priest. He's the firstborn from the dead. His resurrection is tied to his priesthood. Remember that? Prophet, priest, and king? So his resurrection is like the high point of his serving as a priest. And the writer to the Hebrews says what? Jesus did not enter the most holy place to offer the blood of bulls and goats, animals, but to offer what? Whose blood? His own, right? So here is the priest who is at the same time the offering, the sacrifice. The priest who walks in is the Lamb of God. That's the imagery here. It's so beautiful. But how do we know that the Father accepts the offering, his blood? We know it because he screams vindication in raising the son who was murdered on the third day by raising him up from the dead. Have you ever heard of the name Anastasia or Anastasia? A lot of times it's used in Russia. But it comes from Anastasis, which means raise up. It's the word in Russian for, in Greek, and in part Russian, for resurrection. That's why they named the child that. So his resurrection becomes our guarantee as well. Paul says, and it's in Handel's Messiah, but now Christ has risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of all who believe or all who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, Adam, by man, a man, Jesus, came the resurrection of the dead. As in Adam, all died, but in Christ, all will be made alive. Does that mean all, everybody in the world? No, it means all who will believe in Jesus. Well, having been a prophet and a priest, Jesus now, let's go into the king, because this is so important for you to see throughout all of Revelation. This is going to come up. 40 days after he's resurrected, he stands before his disciples, and he says, all authority, not some, not a partial bit, but all authority, what? Has been given to me. All authority in heaven, all authority on earth, the whole breadth of any authority in the universe has been handed to me. But I have earned the right to be the ruler of kings of the earth. Now, we in the evangelical, this is good for you to listen, pick up on, because we have a cultural glitch here for us as Christians sometimes. We in the evangelical world in American Christianity, which has been heavily influenced by a movement called Pietism, which has been on and off throughout history, tend to view Pietism as like, this is personal. It's my own personal piety. I'm in my closet. I read. I pray. This is unto myself, and it's just me and God. Because of the movement of Pietism, it affects us often. We tend to view the rule of Christ as being personal, me. So we say things like, Well, Jesus is the ruler. Jesus is the ruler of my heart. And that, is that a good thing? Absolutely, right? We want that. But oftentimes it has stopped there. But it doesn't. If you look through the last 1,994 or so years since Christ resurrected and ascended, those 1,900 and some years of the church, you'll find that there's a far bigger idea associated with Christ being king, the ruler of the kings and the queens of the earth. Let me just spend a few minutes here. That includes all presidents, all prime ministers, all queens, senators, dictators, totalitarians. It doesn't matter who it is. Whether they acknowledge his kingship or not, they are his pawns to do with what he wants that must come to take place. However they carry out their leadership, they are under his lordship. Now we as God's people believe a simple formula for faith and for our own salvation. You must confess with your that what? What must you confess? Vicky? Jesus is Lord, right? What does Lord mean? We often forget that. We just think it's part of his name. Lord means, Kyrios means, ruler of the kings of the earth. He is ruler of all things. And we have to believe in our heart what? Remember that? That Jesus, or that God raised him from the dead. And so all this is just a deep, deep insight into what Christ is, who he is, what he's done for us. Well, this opens the curtain then to the concluding benedictio, benediction, the good saying. Verse 5, second part, so we usually say, well, that's part B, 5B. To him who loves us. That's just a warm, moving affirmation. Jesus loves me. Vicky? Yeah, yeah, but I thought you were going to sing the song.
Jesus, I know.
Yeah, Jesus loves me, this I know. But is that just a feeling? How in the world do we know that's the truth?
The Bible
tells us so. God in his essence is this distant, unknowable being, and that we can barely imagine in our life, and yet somehow this being stepped into human history, walked down your street, your road, and found you, put his hand on your shoulder and said, I love you, I love you, and I want you to know that. And what does that do for the human heart? That's amazing to know that we care about if other people love us. Mostly we should care about if God loves us. But now we know somehow that we're connected to the creator of the entire universe and the superclusters of galaxies through the one who announces to us he loves us. That's so beautiful. And he has, what does the text say? And he's the one who has freed us from our sins by his blood. This is all reminiscent of Exodus and the Passover when the blood was sprinkled on the doorpost and the lintel at top. And that freed God's people from captivity in Egypt. And the blood was key to the liberation. It's very interesting that the American Indians, many of the tribes, and many people throughout different religions in the world, when the people had done wrong, they offered what kind of sacrifice? Not the animal, but a blood offering, a blood sacrifice. There's something about blood, right? What is it about blood? Well, take the blood out, and what do you take out of a person? The life. And so the essence of our being is life. And to take that away, and that's what happened to Jesus. Instead of the blood being taken away from us, it was put on him. And he made us, verse 6, kings, or to be a kingdom, and priests, also, by the way, prophets, but that's a whole other story. That's another allusion to Exodus, where because after Moses took the people out of Egypt, he took them into Sinai, and he announces to them, Look, already in Exodus, this is coming around, the beginning of the Bible. You shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. First Peter picks up on that and says, we are a holy priesthood, a royal nation. The Bible is so interlaced. You could study it for 1,000 years and never fully comprehend it. What was he saying? Well, way back in Exodus, God was making, this is so important to get, please make sure you get this. God was making Israel, before the exiles and they messed and screwed everything up, God, this was the hope then the people that the people would obey. God was making Israel a pastor nation to the world. They were to be a pastor nation to the world. The nation of Israel was supposed to build up a people in Israel, a church, and then say to the world, all of you, you all, come in, come in. This is a house of prayer, Jesus said, for all nations, not just Israel. Israel was just the, what is it you spray in a carburetor to get it, the engine turning over? Carrie? What? Fluid. Thanks, Carrie. What is it? Oh, ether, yeah. Israel was the ether to get the engine of salvation going through the whole world. But they blew it. Isaiah says, I've said it so many times, but you gave birth, Israel, you gave birth to wind. You were nothing when you could have been everything. And so they were this pastor people. Nothing about Israel was meant to stay regional. And yet so many people focus on the land of Israel today. I think that's kind of a danger because it's opened up to the whole world. Romans 9, 10, 11, we know something's going to happen with Jews coming back someday. But some are hoping that the temple is going to be rebuilt. My understanding, along with many other pastors, scholars, is that that actually is blasphemous. Why? Why would that be blasphemous? To start the temple and to be raising the cows that were sacrificed, red heifers in Oklahoma, and be shipping them over on boats so that the whole sacrificial system can start over again. Christ already did it. Christ is what happened to the temple. Was the temple the end goal? No. What was the temple? A sign. It was a sign. Jesus says, remember what Jesus says? Destroy this temple, and I will raise it up in 3 days. It was never all about the temple. That's where stuff happened, but that was pointing to something greater. The sacrifice of animals was pointing to Jesus, who would be the sacrifice. Okay, this is what Israel was supposed to be, but they blew it royally. It only happened during the latter part of David's reign and the first part of his son Solomon's reign. And that was it. After that, they blew it radically. And so Jesus comes with huge judgment on Israel. Please remember this, understand this. Jesus is now then against the Jews, against Israel as a nation. There's no hope of a theocracy ever happening. He is now, he says, the kingdom is taken from you and given to another nation that is worthy of it. Another nation. Well, he's saying you forfeited the blessing. So now it's given to someone else, a church, the church, made up of who? Who is now the church made up of? All people. Now, to be a true Israelite doesn't mean the land of Israel and ethnic Judaism per se. It means that all Jews, that Jews are becoming believers and non-Jews are believers. That's the church. That's the true Israel. Those who are circumcised, not in the flesh, but in the heart, right? That's what he had always wanted. That's what he wanted to be done. So they were supposed to say, all the world, come in, come in. Well, now that's what the church is supposed to be doing. That's what all of you are supposed to be doing. That's what I'm supposed to be doing. When I play pickleball, when I help somebody work on their house, like I did this week, when I go to this place or do that, whatever, our message is very simple. Come back to the, remember Heiser? Come back to the family. God wants you to return to the family. and away from Satan. So, to him be the glory and dominion forever and ever. Christ is the reason for the book of Revelation and the celebration and the worship of Christ, something that should just be exploding from all of our hearts. When you listen to music on the radio or on your phone or wherever, Christian music, you should just be singing your heart out, praising the Lord. This is what he's done. And it's like an amen. Let it be. Let this happen. Now, in closing, I want you to think of this. I want you to think about a song and think about it through the week. I think we should be aware that our worship as Christians celebrates probably a lot more than we often think. It celebrates Christ being king far more than we ever realize. There was a man in the 1700s who wrote a song in 1719. His name was Isaac Watts. And he was of the Puritan tradition, and he believed that Jesus Christ reigned all over the world. He had utter control over all kings on the earth, that he ruled right now in the 1700s and the 200s and the 1900s and the 2000s. And so he writes this song. Probably none of you, maybe many, none of you, most of you probably have never heard it, but it goes like this. Joy to the world. The Lord, ruler, king, has come. Let earth receive what? Her king. Is that the end? Joy to the world, the Savior reigns. Not just Sunday, not, this is how most Christians think, someday, long time in the future, maybe sooner, but sometime, he's going to come back, and he's going to reign, and he's going to rule. The scriptures say he rules right now. Right now, in all of our life. That should be a tremendous comfort for us. Let men their songs employ, while fields and floods, rocks, hills, everything, Jesus says, I could raise up from these stones, children to praise me. Everything in the creation, praise him, because they're fulfilling their purpose and their goal. Far as the curse is found. How far is the curse found? Everywhere. It's everywhere. It's so comprehensive. Isaac Watts was so brilliant to write this. And then the next line, oh, he just hasn't had enough, so here he goes again. He rules the world, right, with truth and grace. And he makes, who makes people do stuff? Kings. He makes the nations prove the glories of his righteousness. Remember Jesus being vindicated and the wonders of his love. One more hymn and then we'll quit. This is just one line. I almost want to sing it. Jesus shall reign. Right? Wherever the sun does its successive journeys, well, the earth, does its successive journeys run. How many songs and hymns and carols talk about the kingship of Jesus Christ? And when they talk like Isaac Watts did, they're the ones who have it right. He rules now. Otherwise, you'd see all this longing and hope. Someday, Christ will return. Someday, he'll come and rule the earth. I'm not going to put it to tune, but you get the idea. It's not someday, folks. It's today, right now. That's what's going on. And so I want you to think about this song this week. Make this your application. Jesus shall reign wherever the sun does its journeys run. Joy to the world. The Lord has come. Think of the power of those words and how we're to live our life. We shouldn't ever be afraid. At the tables in there were about 15, 18 pastors 2 weeks ago. And one of them said, when I go and evangelize in Grand Haven, that's where his church is at, he said, I freak out and I get afraid until I start to love them and I realize how lost they are. And once I start to have a heart that loves them, all my fear goes away because I'm there for them. That's how we have to think as well. Let's pray. Our Father, we are so grateful that you're the one who is and who was and who is to come. And how can we fathom that, Lord? You're so much higher than we are that we can only make the most feeble efforts to try to imagine the majesty and the glory and the wonder of your being. And yet, you've come to us in Christ and have given us your Spirit, as this says, the sevenfold Spirit. And you've become intensely personal to us because you made us that way as persons, because you're persons in the Trinity. The great God of the universe living inside of us. How can we imagine that? But we thank you, Lord, that we know this is true by faith, and we sense the truth of it every day in our lives, knowing that your word is a light to us and your presence is just a tremendous strength to us. And so for all these reasons, Lord, we worship you this morning and we praise you. And we acknowledge you as the God of gods and the King of kings, and Christ as the ruler of all the kings and leaders, presidents on the earth. And for that, for all that, Lord, we rejoice and give you thanks. Amen.